morning, friends. How's everybody? Here we go, Holy Week. It's the Super Bowl of the Christian year. We're glad that you're here. If you're online with us, welcome. Good morning to you. We are working our way through this teaching series called Lifesavers. Simple premise, God gives us these life-saving truths so we can grasp for Him, and then He calls us to go and share those life-saving truths with other people. And recognize you're going to engage with all kinds of folks in your daily life, whether it's at work or school or in your neighborhood at your kids' soccer game. And you have an opportunity in the first 10 seconds when somebody raises a question or an issue with Christian faith to begin asking questions. You have 10 seconds to put a stone in their shoe, so says author Greg Kochel, and ask the question, what do you mean by that? Questions, not so much threatening. Hey, help me understand. You made this claim. What do you mean by that? Why is that important to you? Why does that matter? And remember that somebody who makes the claim, they should own it. The claim should require substantiation. I would submit to you that the world would be a different place if people really substantiated the things that they said. That's for free today. And so step two is this, reverse the burden of proof. How'd you come to that conclusion? Tell me, why do you think that? Tell me, how do you know that that's true? Step three, we said, was beginning to ask more questions along the way and to guide the conversation. Do you think that? Why is? Help me understand. Clarify. And then step four, we want to challenge the objections and demonstrate how they are self-defeating. So just because somebody makes a claim doesn't necessarily mean that it's true. Help them see the logical contradictions in the ideas that they think. Well, you know, you said this, but that doesn't really align with that. Help me understand. Why do you think that? And today we come to this question for Palm Sunday and leading into Holy Week. We come to this question, did Jesus die on the cross? And some of you are like, really? I mean, what? Why are we here? What do you mean, did Jesus die on the cross? Yes, believe it or not, this is actually a question for some folks. Did Jesus die on the cross? And it's born out of an ancient theory, I guess we'll call it. And the idea is essentially this, that after Jesus was taken down from the cross, he went down the road to an inn, recovered, married Mary Magdalene, had kids, and lived happily ever after. This is sort of the idea about it. You say, this is crazy, what are you talking about? Actually, we've seen it in the last 15 years, and there's an article, it seems like, every Lent about Jesus didn't die on the cross. In fact, some of you might be aware of the book and the movie The Da Vinci Code, yes? At the heart of The Da Vinci Code was the idea of the swoon theory. And the fiction that Dan Brown planted was essentially this, that Jesus didn't die on the cross, that he recovered, he married Mary Magdalene, had kids, there's a secret society with all kinds of decoder rings and breadcrumb trails and so on and so forth, and now we need to go find them, and there you go, swoon theory. So it rears its head in a variety of different ways, and that's an opportunity, really, for us to have conversations with people along the way. But behind it is really this question, you know, did Jesus really die on the cross? How can we know it? Sure, the Gospels say it, and we accept those Gospels to be authoritative if we're Christians, but if we're not, how do we know the story is true? And recognize that this is a pretty key thing, because within the life of Jesus, there are really three key moments that form a triangle: his birth, his death, and his resurrection. You take one of those things apart, if he wasn't born fully human, fully divine, we've got a problem. If he didn't die on a cross, you don't need a resurrection. And if he wasn't raised from the dead, well, you got to come back next week to find out more about that one. So what do we do with that? What do we do with this question, did Jesus die on the cross? And where I want to start for you today is this historical account of Palm Sunday. I realize for hundreds of years, Zechariah had prophesied that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey colt to a hero's welcome. In fact, this is the scripture that we read. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. And so there's this expectation for a Messiah to come. Hundreds of years, failed Messiah after failed Messiah. Notice what Matthew records in Matthew 21:5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Who's the prophet? Zechariah. Saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, the interesting thing is he omits righteous and having salvation is he. And that's by design. He's pointing it out, saying, hey, I haven't told you this. It's coming. But I want you to know this is the expectation of who Jesus is. So Palm Sunday, when Jesus rides in on the colt, everybody is excited. They're throwing cloaks in the street. They're shouting, just like we did at the beginning of worship, Hosanna, Hosanna, you are the God who saves us, worthy of all of our praises. They had an amazing rock and roll band. $8 trillion of electronic equipment in the back to make sure that it all went down right. Right? And I'm thankful for them. Good work, everybody. And so he comes riding in, and everybody's excited. I mean, this is the one. We've heard about your miracles. We've heard these whispers of born fully human and divine, and that would be amazing because it would bring God and people together. And yet there's this amazing reversal that happens along the way. That even though he rides in a conquering hero into the city of Jerusalem, he's going to ride out with a cross. He comes in with cloaks covering the road. And by Friday, he won't even have the cloak on his back. One of the greatest reversals of all time. Nobody saw it coming, and Matthew captures it in one verse at Matthew 27:35. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. So the first lifesaver I want to submit to you this morning is this. The biblical writers give us evidence that Jesus, though innocent, is crucified a criminal. And this is totally unexpected. And we have all these scriptures to substantiate this. James and John, they're fighting about who's going to be the greatest. It's game on, Jesus. You're going to Jerusalem, big party, rock band. Let's go. And yet by Friday, he's dying? That's not the kind of story that you write. What are you talking about? So why do we have these theories like Jesus didn't die? Why do they exist? And I think at the heart of it, it's really simple. We love a good conspiracy theory, don't we? You know, the earth is flat. 9/11, done by the government. I mean, we've got all of these different conspiracy theories that we simply love to hang on to, and it couldn't be that the simplest form is usually the truth. And so for people to break apart who Jesus is, his birth, his death, his resurrection, not really that surprising, but what we've got to do is step back and say, help me understand, why do you think that's true? So where'd you hear that? I read it in a book. I saw a news article. Somebody else told me. Okay, well, why do you think that's true? How do you know that they're right? You got to put a stone in their shoe. If Jesus didn't die on the cross, well, why would you have all kinds of evidences to the contrary? Now, what's funny is Dan Brown actually, in a way, to substantiate the fictional claim he made in his fictional book, to be fair, the idea was essentially this. Brown claimed that there were all kinds of extra-biblical materials that contained the story where Jesus recovered, except they were destroyed in a fire by the church. Now, that's kind of convenient. I mean, I don't know how that works for you. It kind of sounds like 10 pounds in a 5-pound bag to me, but nonetheless. It's sort of like saying in third grade, I have this giant that's living in my house, and I say to you, amazing, I want to come and see this giant. And you say to me, you can't, he's invisible, only I can see him. Have you ever been there? Okay, I guess I was the only one with the weird class. Yeah, I mean, you've got to substantiate the claim. And the claim that the Gospels point to is the expectation was for Jesus to ride in a conquering hero, wipe out the Romans, take over the kingdom, and life was going to be great. And yet within a few days, he's dead. What? So here's what I want to do this morning with you. I want you to recognize that if Jesus didn't die, there would be a surviving story somewhere in the historical accounts that could be substantiated. And frankly, we'd probably be down the road at Panera drinking hazelnut coffee right now if that weren't true. And if we look to the scientific, biblical evidence, historical evidence, you'll find that the simplest form of the explanation is that Jesus really did die. And recognize this whole idea about Jesus not dying, it resurfaces itself almost every Lent. And there are other world religions that would say that Jesus really didn't die on a cross. For example, Islam holds this. So you see it often, but the simplest explanation is usually the right one. So let's look at the cross, let's look at the evidence, and we start with the Gospel of Matthew, and the text says this: as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Now there's a few things that you need to know along the way. The first is this, that the Romans were experts at pain and death. They were absolute experts at pain and death. And in fact, the Romans borrowed the method of execution by crucifixion from the Persians. And they felt it was their duty, because it's the Roman Empire, to perfect it. And so that was part of their goal. We're going to perfect this horrific method of torturing and killing people. That's a thing to be known for. And the idea behind crucifixion is this: they crucify you on one of the busiest roads in town so as to make a spectacle. If you defy us, this is where we'll put you. This is what will happen to you as your family watches in horror and agony. You die with every single passing breath. The historian Josephus records that there were 800 Jewish rebels who were crucified in Jerusalem, all to the shock of their families who watched as it happened. And he records that the victims would be laid down, their arms roped to a cross, and as they were nailed to it. And the horizontal beam would be raised onto a vertical beam. There would be the charge written on a board that was hung above your head as to why you were being crucified. And it's used, this word crucifixion, whether we want to talk about the New Testament or the witness of the historical record, crucifixion is always used in connection with death. You didn't crucify somebody just to make them have a really bad day. You crucified somebody to kill them. The method was so bad that Roman citizens couldn't be crucified. And again, it's meant to bring shock and horror and awe to everybody. The victims lost blood. They suffocated with every breath. Animals would come and pick at them. They would be crucified naked for the entire world to see and bring shame upon them. And then we think about the crucifixion of Jesus and recognize it didn't start with a cross, did it? In fact, if you read the account of Jesus' death, it starts, in fact, with a scourging. The historian Eusebius says that in the ancient world, when the Romans used to scourge people, they used a whip which had elements of metal and bone on them. And it was so bad that victims' flesh would be laid open, their veins often exposed, their muscles exposed. They would go into shock because of the blood loss along the way. And so Jesus was first scourged. And we read the historical account from the Gospels about how Jesus couldn't carry the cross. Well, this isn't surprising because more often than not, people went into shock. I mean, medical shock. Because the scourging was so bad. And so Simon of Cyrene was brought in to carry the horizontal beam to Golgotha, the place of execution. Because Jesus could not have physically done it. Spiritually so, you better believe it. He's God. But physically so, no way. And so as Jesus goes to the cross, outside the city gate, he's nailed to the cross. His clothing is taken by casting lots. The physical and mental pain along the way was agonizing. In fact, the correct word is excruciating. Do you recognize we got this word from the Latin to torture out of the cross? And recognize that this account of Jesus' death can be substantiated by extra-biblical materials. In fact, if we look at the materials from history, the Roman historian Tacitus talks about Jesus' crucifixion. Pliny the Younger wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan, which talks about Jesus' crucifixion. The Jewish historian Josephus records Jesus' crucifixion. The Babylonian Talmud and Lucian, the poet, I mean, there are a number of people who record Jesus' crucifixion as being the one from Nazareth who died. The outcome was death. And so the second lifesaver I'd share with you is this. Multiple sources point to the fact that Jesus was crucified on a cross for the purpose of his execution. And his death, we read this from Matthew. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, having said it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Abandoned by the Father and the Spirit, darkness over all the land, left for dead by the disciples, looking onward, the women who had followed him and cared for him stood in shock that everything they expected had changed, and the one they loved was slowly suffocating. He died slowly with each breath. Not long ago, there was a writer for the Chicago Tribune. His name was Lee Strobel. He was an atheist at the time. And he wanted to disprove that Jesus is who Christians say Jesus is. And so one of his interactions, one of his interviews, he went to Dr. Alexander Methril, a noted physician and scientific researcher, to talk about this question, did Jesus die or not? And what Methril said was this. His body went into respiratory acidosis. Carbon dioxide in his blood dissolved as carbonic acid, causing his blood acidity to increase. His heartbeat became irregular. The shock and rapid heart rate developed fluid first around his heart and then around his lungs. And in the end, when the soldier pierces Jesus' side with a spear and water and blood flow out, it's very consistent with the fact that his heart had stopped. I want you to get your mind around that for just a moment. The King of the universe, who has always existed, ever before there was time, the Son existed. His heart stopped. Well, we know how the rest of the story goes, don't we? He was laid in a tomb, and that was supposed to be the end of the story. And so the third lifesaver is very simple. Scripture, science, and good common sense demonstrate that Jesus died on the cross. Now, at the end of the interview, Strobel sat there for a few moments and in good investigative reporter fashion asked Methril this question: what could possibly have motivated a person to endure this kind of punishment? A spectacle, shock and awe, terrible suffering, suffocation, bloodletting, shock, and a broken heart. Dr. Methril thought about this for a moment, and he looked at Lee Strobel, and he said this: I suppose the answer can be summed up in one word, love. You know, friends, sometimes I wonder if we take the cross as such common sense knowledge that we lose the depth of meaning for our lives. We treat it as though it's just a fact to be agreed with or disagreed with, or celebrated or worn as a symbol on our chest. And we lose sight of everything that Jesus went through for the sake of love. Why did he die on the cross? He died for you. He died for us. He died because of his great love for you. He died to forgive you of your sins, to make you one with the Father and he and the Spirit. He died to set you free from sin and evil and death so that we could love God and love one another well. And despite all the decoder rings and breadcrumb trails that would tell us otherwise, the simple historical, biblical, and scientific witness is this: when Jesus died on that cross, it was finished. That's it. And so that's how we enter into this Holy Week, with an understanding of where we're headed. We're headed to a cross. And my prayer for you today as we enter into a time of Eucharist or Holy Communion is this. My prayer is that this week you would not only give your heart to Jesus Christ, but even more so, you'd give him your time. He went a really long way for each one of us because of his great love for us. Let's, in giving him our heart and our time, show our great love for him. Amen? Let's pray and prepare for communion. Holy God, we thank you. We thank you for the abundance of your love for each one of us. We thank you, O God, that you went to a cross out of love. And the cross changes everything. It was a shocking reversal of what everyone in the ancient world expected. It's a shocking reversal if we were to read the story for the first time. And yet what we come to understand is that your ways are higher than our ways. In dying, you put a finish to an old order of evil and sin and death. You paid for our sins. You satisfied a debt that we couldn't pay. And as we'll come to hear next week, you give us victory. You invite us into your family. And you revealed the great depths and heights and lengths to which you're willing to go for each one of us. And so, Jesus, this morning we simply say we're grateful. We pray that you would be Lord and Savior of our lives. Thank you for dying for each one of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.